Book of Genesis, chapter 2. This is the second message in a series of six messages which we're calling Families That Function. In today's message, Four Keys to a Magnificent Marriage. We will look at the key text in the Old Testament regarding marriage and a key text in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19 regarding marriage. A few weeks before my wife Kim and I were to be married, we were both in the wedding of mutual friends. I was a groomsman, she was a bridesmaid. A week after their marriage, our friends returned from their honeymoon to announce to us that marriage is both grand and glorious. And so we received the news with joy, because our own marriage was just a few days away, and we looked forward to becoming husband and wife with great excitement and anticipation. And on October 14, 1972, both Kim and I pledged our love to and our faithfulness to the other in marriage. And as our friends had said, marriage, as we discovered, was grand and glorious for 8 days. For on the 8th day following our marriage, the bottom fell out. And we had the first of numerous disagreements, lovers' quarrels, arguments, and at times it became very ugly. As I look back upon those first months and that first year of marriage, I confess to you today that it was only by the grace of God that we were able to stay together as husband and wife. I remember we'd been married just a few months, and we had one of our many arguments became so heated that Kim walked out on me. I think had we been anywhere close to South Alabama where her family left, she would have gone home, but we fortunately were living 713 miles from home in Fort Worth, Texas, where I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, and she was a student at Texas Wesleyan College. But she got in my new Monte Carlo, the only new car I've ever owned, and drove away. Now, I didn't know if she was coming back or not. Within an hour, she drove back in the driveway. Now, quite frankly, I'm not proud of this. I was glad to see my car. I wasn't really pleased that she was back. I was so angry with her. On another occasion during our first year of marriage, in one of our heated disagreements, and there was so much despair in our hearts at the time, she said, "I suppose if this is the way it's going to be, we'll just have to get a divorce." It was like somebody took a bucket of cold water and poured it on me. And I said, "Don't ever say that again. Divorce is not an option." Now understand, my motives were not more pure than hers. Perhaps hers were more pure than mine. Divorce for me was not an option because I knew that God had called me to be a preacher of the gospel. And I knew there was no market for a divorced pastor. I was more concerned about my vocation as a preacher than I was about my marriage to my wife. That's the only time we've ever used that word in our 21-plus years of marriage. I share these things with you not because they're easy to share, because I'm particularly fond of remembering those days, those early weeks and months of marriage that were so difficult for us, but just simply to say to you that if God can transform our marriage, He can transform your marriage. Our friend said that marriage is grand and glorious. For Kim and me, it was the agony and the ecstasy. When it was ecstasy, it couldn't be better. And when it was agony, it could not be worse. Someone has said that love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. Well, we found that to be the case. Both Kim and I were unprepared for the demands of marriage. And now 21 years have come and gone. And today I stand before you to acknowledge that my wife Kim and I have a wonderful, rewarding, fulfilling, satisfying, gratifying, magnificent marriage. It's the difference that Jesus makes. You see, when she and I were first married, we were practically strangers. I don't recommend this sequence of time in a courtship and a marriage, but we met in a prayer meeting in January. We began to date in May. I asked her to be my wife in July. We were married in October, and then we got acquainted. We knew very little about each other when we stood to exchange wedding vows. I remember a few weeks after we were married, in the middle of the night, I happened to wake up. I sat up in bed, and I looked, and there was my wife asleep in the bed next to me. And I remember thinking to myself, "My soul, what have I done? I have gone out and gotten myself married. I am stuck with this girl forever. I hardly know her." But all that has changed. Kim is now my best and dearest friend. We are soulmates. I cannot imagine life without her. Our love today is so much deeper than the love that she and I had for one another on our wedding day, that the love that we had that day just fails to compare. It seems as if the love that we had on our wedding day was not true love at all, but just a artificial, superficial kind of love, or at least as I compare it with the love that we have one for the other today. Now, Jesus is the world's greatest home builder, and the devil is the world's greatest home wrecker. And we are both persuaded, Kim and I, that the devil set out to destroy our marriage. And the devil failed. Now, that doesn't mean that the devil has let up, or he hasn't. We still have our moments. We still have our disagreements and our struggles. But they are increasingly rare. By the grace of God, by the direction of His Spirit, we've learned to work through those times with joy and peace. You know, some folks still have the mistaken idea that love is solves every struggle, every difficulty, every adversity. And of course, it is essential that we love our mates. But just because you love your mate and your mate loves you does not mean that you're not going to struggle. You're not going to have a misunderstanding or a disagreement. Oh, I know some folks say they don't, but I really question whether or not they're telling the truth. Before I was your pastor, I was pastor of a rural church in South Alabama. I remember well the day we buried Miss Bertie Martin. She and her husband, Albert, were two of the oldest members of our church. And after the funeral, we were sitting on the front porch of his house down in the country. We were swinging there on the front porch in the swing. And Mr. Albert Martin said to me, "Well, preacher," he said, "I can say in 58 years of marriage, me and Miss Bertie never had a crossword." I didn't say this, but I thought to myself, "You liar." Now, perhaps they'd not had one in the last 15 or 20 or 30 years. But how can a man and a woman live in the same home 58 years and never have a crossword or a disagreement? You see, some folks come into marriage with such a starry-eyed idealism that they think everything is going to be wonderful. And then they hit the white water and they want to throw in the towel. Well, I hope I have an encouraging word for you today. I believe I do, and I believe if you'll take your copy of God's Word, you're going to see that there is some wonderful counsel for us about marriage. Today I want you to look with me at the four keys to a magnificent marriage. Now, no marriage is perfect, as I've said. And when you come to marriage, you must come with the right kind of perspective. Not what I can receive from the marriage, but what can I give? You see, I believe some folks look upon marriage in the same way that a dog looks at a tick. Now, I know this is a rather inelegant illustration, but just forgive me for it, okay? A dog looks at a tick for what he can get out of the dog. And some people come to marriage just like a dog comes to a tick for what you can get out of the marriage. The only problem with that is in marriage there's two ticks and no dog. You see, the human heart is sinful and selfish. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can tame the human heart. And so today, I want us to look into what I consider to be the world's greatest marriage manual. The Bible. The Word of God. For some answers to how to have a magnificent marriage. I believe if you will use these four keys that I share with you today from the Word of God, that you will find they open to you and to your mate in your marriage doors of joy and fulfillment and peace and satisfaction beyond anything you could ever imagine. They are the keys to a magnificent marriage. Now, key one is companionship. It is the key to purpose in marriage. In order to discover the purpose of marriage, we must go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, and read the account of that first man and that first woman. If you'll look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, you'll find this account. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." In verse 18, we find the purpose of marriage, which is companionship, when the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." In all of human relationships, marriage is the supreme relationship. It is before business, before pleasure, before friends, and yes, the marriage relationship is before children. And the purpose of marriage, as spelled out in the Word of God, is companionship between a husband and a wife. The Scripture says it is not good for a man or a woman to be alone, that he or she needs a helper, a completer, if you please. And the purpose of marriage is for a husband and a wife to come together in that marriage relationship to mutually complete one another. When I speak of companionship as being the purpose of marriage as God established it, I simply mean to say to you that your mate should be your very best friend. Not your fishing buddies, not your golfing buddies, not the ladies in the sewing circle that you meet with every week, but your husband or your wife always ought to be your best friend. It's always been a puzzle to me when I occasionally listen in the conversation of other men and hear them say words which indicate they'd rather be out somewhere with their hunting buddies or their golfing buddies than spending time with their wife. Strange to me. I've never met a man yet I'd rather spend time with than I'd rather spend time with my wife. I just like her better than I like you men. Don't take offense. I just prefer her company more than yours. And that's the way it ought to be. Your best friend ought to be your mate. Now, if we're talking about the purpose in marriage of companionship, may I point out to you that companionship is spelled, at least on some occasions, T-I-M-E time. If she is your companion, if she is your best friend, then you will want to spend time with your mate. Before you married her, it was a common occurrence for you to take her for a night on the town, a date, if you please. And yet far too many husbands have ceased to court their wives. I know when Kim and I were first married, in spite of all the struggles that we had early on in marriage, every Friday night we went on a date. In fact, we usually went to a world-famous restaurant there in Fort Worth, Texas. We'd go to McDonald's and get a Big Mac and fries and a Coke. That's all we could afford. We can do a little better than that now, and occasionally we do improve on that. But through the years, we've sought to have at least one night a week, or half a day a week, or a day a week, just to be together. Friday's my day off. This is a generous church and grants the staff not only Saturday off, but a weekday off. And my personal day off is Friday. And unless there's some crisis, as there was on last Friday when I had a funeral, unless there's some crisis or some emergency, I guard that day off and I spend it at least the first several hours of the day with my wife, Kim. We may go shopping in Columbus, or we may go bike riding at Callaway Gardens, or we may take a hike on the Bartram Trail, or we may take a picnic out at Chautauqua State Park, or we may go to a play in Montgomery, or we just may take a walk around the neighborhood, but it's our time together with my companion and she with me, building the relationship. I commend to every husband and every wife the practice of a weekly time together to go out to eat, to do something special with your mate, to be best friends. When Kim and I were first married, it was in the middle of my first semester at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. I had to be back in class on Tuesday after we were married on a Saturday evening. So we didn't have a honeymoon. It didn't matter. Didn't have money for one anyway. But as we were approaching our 10th anniversary, we just determined that it'd be good if we had a delayed by a decade honeymoon. And so we chose to do that and went off to the mountains for a week and had such a wonderful time and such a refreshing time and a time that was used of the Lord to renew us and our love for one another and our commitment to the marriage, that we decided we'd do it the next year and the next. And now we've been doing it now for 11 years in a row, sometime during the month of October. It may not be on the very date on which we celebrate our anniversary, but we'll go somewhere, just the two of us, celebrate our marriage. I commend it to you to build your relationship with your mate. Your companion ought to be your best friend. And the scripture says it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, a completer, a companion for him. God's purpose for you in marriage, above and beyond procreation of the human race, is companionship. A husband and a wife, very best friends. Now, key too, as we think about developing a magnificent marriage, is commitment. And the key of commitment is the key to permanence in marriage. Now I want us to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, as we look at the words of Jesus regarding marriage. Some Pharisees came to Jesus with a question about marriage and divorce, and Jesus responded in verse 4 with these words. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Marriage is not a 90-day contract. It is a lifetime union. And when a man and a woman make a commitment one to the other for the duration of their lifetime, they are laying the kind of foundation which will result in the kind of permanence upon which you can build a magnificent Marriage. Commitment to the marriage, yes. Commitment to your mate, yes. As the old traditional Anglican wedding vows say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Friends, that kind of commitment is the super glue that holds a marriage together. Not like two of my friends who were married, and in their marriage celebration, they promised to stay together for as long as love lasts. And in their case, it didn't last very long. You see, if you want to have a magnificent marriage, you must come to that marriage altar with a commitment that you will honor your marriage vows regardless. Yes, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. Oftentimes say, when I counsel young couples who are about to be married in our church, that if you as a future husband and you as a future wife will determine in your heart of hearts that neither of you will ever consider divorce as an option, then for you it will never become a reality. Before anything can become a reality, it must first of all become an option. Now, I've been a pastor long enough now to know that there are marriages that end in divorce not because one partner wanted that divorce and the other also didn't want it, but because one wanted it and the other didn't, and one fought hard. But it takes two to make that your experience. Now, when I say divorce ought not to be an option for you and your mate, that doesn't mean that you don't have moments when you're not aggravated at your mate, nor she at you. But it does mean if divorce is not an option for you, then, and it's not an option for your mate, then neither you nor she will ever experience the trauma of a marriage failure. Oh, you'll be angry perhaps at one another, but if you learn how to relate in marriage, you can learn how to forgive, put those things behind you. We all have our moments. I remember staying home from work one day to catch the Donahue show. I'm not a fan of Donahue, but on this particular day, Billy Graham was going to be interviewed, and he's one of my heroes, and so I watched with fascination, and toward the end of the hour, Bill Donahue said, "We have Mrs. Billy Graham here today. Ruth Graham is in the audience, and would you like to bring her up on the stage, and let's just ask her a few questions?" And so they did, and Phil Donahue said to Mrs. Billy Graham, "Have you ever considered divorcing Billy?" And she paused and kind of smiled, and she said, "Divorce? No, I've never considered divorce, but I have considered murder a few times." Well, if you've been married more than a few months, you probably had that same feeling sometime in your marriage experience. But divorce is not an option. And yet we live in the age of the easy divorce. In fact, in some states, it's easier to get a divorce than it is to get out of the Book of the Month Club. It's just so easy today. The laws have been changed. You just go and ask for it and you get it. May I suggest to you today that regardless of how bleak your future in marriage looks, that you'd never, never, never give up. Work out your problems. Fight to save your marriage. Ask God to change your mate if your mate is stubborn and unrepentant. For you see, when both husband and wife are committed to their marriage, they have a foundation upon which to build a magnificent marriage. Now, if the first key to a magnificent marriage is companionship, and the second key is commitment, the third key is communication. Now, the key of communication is the key to intimacy in marriage. Look again in Matthew chapter 19. Look in verse 5. Jesus said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he'll be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he said in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one." Communication is the channel that God has given to husband and wife to develop intimacy. That's what oneness means. When the scripture says two become one flesh, or two become one, it's a blending of two lives. One flesh in the sexual union in marriage, yes, that's certainly a part of it, but it's more than that. It's not just two bodies coming together in the act of sexual intercourse, but it's the blending of two souls and two spirits and two minds and two hearts and two personalities. And in order for two to become one, there must be ongoing communication. According to one survey, the average American couple spends only 20 minutes a week in meaningful conversation, one with the other. Friends, that's less than 3 minutes a day. And we wonder why one out of every two marriages in our society ends in failure. Communication is the key that God has given to each one of us to develop intimacy, transparency, oneness between a husband and a wife. Talk may be cheap, but communication isn't cheap. It doesn't come easy. It requires hard work. And we all know that positive communication builds a marriage. And negative communication destroys a marriage. But also, no communication destroys a marriage. There are folks who have been married 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and for all practical purposes, they are strangers, one to the other. If I could say just one thing to you to improve your marriage, I would say whatever else it takes, keep the lines of communication open. Work at it. Pay the price to communicate with your mate so that you can have that channel for intimacy to take place in your marriage relationship. Now, let me give you some principles of communication. I hope you'll jot these down. There's nothing profound here, but just a few simple suggestions about communication, which I believe will enhance the process of communication for you. Number one, open up and talk. You say, that's pretty self-evident, Pastor. Well, indeed it is, but it's true. If you want to communicate with your mate, you must open up and talk and keep on talking and don't give up talking and don't clam up when things don't go your way and don't withdraw and don't be the silent partner and don't be like a child and walk away. But talk and keep on talking. I remember once in the summer of 1986 when Kim and I were having just, there was just some strange barrier in our relationship and we couldn't quite identify what it was. And I remember for many nights in a row, in August of 1986, we would talk late into the night and early into the morning. And I'm a person that likes to go to bed early and get up early. We'd go to 1 and 2 o'clock at night just talking. And then the next night and the next night until finally we came to the place where we broke the barrier at that time. There's a price to pay. You give up a little sleep. You keep on talking. And whatever you do, don't assume that your mate knows what you're thinking. That's where many husbands and wives get in trouble. You know, he's thinking, all day at work, boy, I sure do want some fried chicken for supper. And he's got his mind on it. He thinks about it throughout the day. And he comes home for supper at night, and what does she serve him? Meatloaf. Now, he likes meatloaf. Perhaps he told his wife last week, meatloaf is my favorite meal. And so she's trying to please him. But what she didn't know is all day that day, he had fried chicken on his mind. And so when he doesn't have the fried chicken he wants, he gets a little bit out of shape and acts a little childish. And gets a little sullen, a little withdrawn. All he had to do was about mid-morning, pick up the phone and say, sweetheart, would it be possible for you to fry me some chicken for supper tonight? And the problem would have never come about. And yet those of us who are in marriages, we find ourselves, we have certain desires, certain expectations, certain anticipations that we place upon our mate, but we never bother to communicate to him or her what they are. And there's no way they can carry out those expectations unless we keep on talking. All of us have been down that road at one time or another. Open up and keep on talking. And when you talk, be kind and courteous and respectful. Don't let any unwholesome communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building up your mate. Principle number two about communication, listen responsively. Now, it's one thing just to be quiet. It's another thing to listen, to really listen, to listen responsively and not be defensive. You know, don't run your guard up as you're listening and say, well, you got that wrong. Now, let me straighten you out on this. You're not there to correct. You're not there to interrupt. You're there to listen responsively. Learn to ask questions. Your mate says something to you. You may say something like this. Now, what do you mean when you say what you just said? Or you may repeat it back and say, this is what I heard you say. Did I get it right? So that you learn to listen responsively. And don't interrupt the first time your mate pauses to draw breath. You know, the Bible says we're to be slow to speak and swift to hear. God's given us two ears and one tongue. We probably ought to listen at least twice as much as we speak. And marriages which learn to communicate are marriages which have learned to listen responsively when the other person is speaking. A third principle of communication I would suggest for you is be sensitive to nonverbal communication. You see, communication is verbal and oral, but it's also nonverbal. And I'm told that three parts of every message are 7% verbal, 38% the tone of your voice, and 55% nonverbal. It may be a look, it may be a touch, it may be a gesture, it may be the arms folded in a look of defiance, but there is the body language which communicates, and sometimes it communicates a message which is foreign to what the voice says. And so learn to read body language and to be sensitive to the nonverbal communication that comes your way from your mate. At a study done at UCLA, we are told that men and women maintain emotional and physical health at maximum level when they receive 8 to 10 touches a day from their mate. The same survey also revealed that in a study of type A driven men who are hugged and who hug their wives several times a day can expect to add 2 years to their normal lifespan. Not a bad idea if you want to live a little longer, men. Hug your mate. Hold her hand in public. Look at her across the room and wink at her. It'll do worlds for your marriage. Communication is more than words. A fourth principle as we think about communication is ask forgiveness when you blow it. Now, we all blow it from time to time, and there's a right way and a wrong way to respond. The wrong way is to become defiant, to become defensive, to say, she provoked me, or he provoked me, or she made me do it. It's her fault, not mine. That's always wrong. The right response is to confess and repent. Let me give you 9 words that will revolutionize your marriage. You ought to write these down. Learn to say, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Now, you need to learn to say it because you have to say it from time to time. You will be wrong occasionally. And when you are wrong, you need to ask forgiveness. In fact, it'd be good for us to practice it right now. You ready? I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Here we go. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Now, that didn't hurt, did it? Your dentures didn't fall out. Your tongue didn't curl up. You're still alive. The next time you blow it, say to your mate, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. A 5th principle as we think about communication is use written communication. Before you were married, you used to write love notes and love letters to your intended, did you not? Why stop just because you're married? And just a couple of days ago, I got this note from my wife in my box at the office, near Al. I mean, she's bragging on me much greater than I deserve, but I'm enjoying it anyway. She said, you are such a dear, sweet husband to me. Thank you for helping me these last few weeks when I felt like I was in a pit and couldn't get out. It has done me good to work in your study, shelving books, going visiting with you, and praying with you. And she said some other stuff I'm not going to read to you. Well, I'm not. It's just none of your business. And then she closes, I treasure you as a precious gift from God. I promise to love you always. I love you, Kim. Hey, that puts a few points in the love bank there when you do that. Now, there's not a man here that wouldn't like to get a note like that from his wife. And there's not a wife here that wouldn't like to get a note like that from her husband. Learn to use written communication. A 6th suggestion I would make is study your mate's personality. I think it would be wise to study the different types of personalities. Now, this is not a time or the place to talk about this, but there are books you can read on that. But if you are an introvert, as I am, and your wife is an extrovert, as my wife is, then you have many opportunities for conflict unless you learn how different people respond and react in different kinds of circumstances and situations. But communication is the key to intimacy in marriage. And I commend to you the practice of communication. Now, the 4th and final key I want to point out to you as we think together about the keys to a magnificent marriage is Christ. For he is the key to completeness in marriage. John 19, Jesus said, what God has joined together. You see, whenever a marriage takes place, the Lord God ought to be in it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the key that completes marriage. Selfishness is the enemy of every home, and only Jesus Christ can conquer the selfishness of the human heart. Whether you want to admit it or not, your heart is selfish. And only Jesus can give you victory over the selfishness of your heart. And when I say that Christ is the key that completes marriage, I speak honestly because, you see, God made us in his image. We are body, soul, and spirit made in the very image of God. Now, a non-believer married to another non-believer can have intimacy and oneness in body and soul. Obviously, you have that oneness in body when you come together to consummate the marriage in the act of sexual intercourse on the night of your wedding. And then you can have that oneness in soul. Now, the soul is the personality. It is the mind, the emotions, and the will. And two non-believers can have a oneness of soul. They can think alike, and they can have similar emotions. But the rub comes at the point of the spirit, where you see we're not only body and soul, we are spirit. And every non-believer is spiritually dead. Now, the spirit is that part of us that knows God, that responds to God, that walks with God, that has fellowship with God. And we are made spiritually alive when we receive Jesus Christ into our heart. Now, if there's a man here who's not a believer in Jesus, and he's married to a lady who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says they are spiritually dead. They both are alive physically, they both are alive soulishly, but spiritually, they are dead. And at least a third of their life will never be complete. And their marriage will never be complete until Christ comes into the light. And so, Jesus Christ is the key to completeness in marriage. He is the center of marriage, as God intended. And when a man knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's married to a lady who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then they can be one in body and one in soul, but they can also be one in spirit. They can have in common the life of the Son of God. They can commune and know one another in a level that unbelievers will never, ever know or experience. Now, you may think you have a wonderful marriage, sir. Ma'am, you may think your marriage is great, and it very well may be better than some people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. But your marriage will never be all that it ought to be until Jesus is the center of your marriage. He will never become the center of your marriage until He's the Lord of your life. The Spirit of God is at work in this place this day, speaking, convicting, drawing, wooing. If you know in your heart of hearts that you need a relationship with the Son of God, I have some good news for you. This very day, you can trust Him as your Savior. For in a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and sing our hymn of appeal. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and come and take me by the hand and say, Brother Al, I'm coming this day to give my heart and life to Jesus Christ. I want to serve Him as my Master. I want Him to be my Savior. And I want my marriage to be centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've already trusted Jesus, but you've never made a public confession of your faith in Him. You've not followed Him through the waters of believers' baptism. You know you ought to do that. We invite you to come as well. Perhaps you need to come and transfer your membership into this church from some other church. For God has spoken to you about it. He's put it in your heart to plant your life and your witness and your testimony in our Lakeview family of faith. After we pray together, we'll stand and sing. I invite you to come as we sing. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to bless this time of appeal, and may those who ought to come do so. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand to our feet and sing. Stand up coming. I'll greet you at the front.